Well, we're going to continue. Those of you who weren't here last week, glad to see Brother Jack and Miss Bernice here this week. And those others who may not have been here last week, we're going to continue our discussion of alien baptism. Brother Ron thought we had such a good discussion going that we should continue it this week. And so there'll be a slight review, so you'll know where we're at with this. But I did come up with some more material, and unfortunately I don't have it very organized. So it might be a little disorganized, but we'll muddle through the conversation. So the question that came up, of course, well, what is alien baptism? And we kind of got into it last week, and really just the key thing to remember is the word alien just means something other than our own. Something other than our own. So people who come to this country, for instance, who are not citizens are aliens. They're not of this country, or they're not of this society. And so, of course, the picture there is meant to be humorous. There are those who think there are aliens, people or persons or beings that are not of this earth. So we're discussing this topic today because we have new members and potential new members who may not understand why we as a Baptist church, an historical Baptist church, rebaptize those who come to us from other churches. You know, the reason this is not discussed much today is most that go under the name of Baptist have forsaken this doctrine. You take the Southern Baptists and you take a large church like Bellevue or the other large Southern Baptist churches, they do not stand for this truth anymore, although when they were founded, they did. You could go back to their original records, which I wasn't able to do. I looked for that, but I'm convinced that they were at one time Baptists like we are. But they have since become much more Protestant in their orientation. You know, Baptists have always stood as guardians of the truth. I reminded you last week of what Jude 3 says. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith." Since the New Testament days, God has called on His churches, the ones who truly represent Him, the ones that are scripturally organized and practicing scripture ordinances, that they would earnestly contend for the faith. There should be effort put involved in it, and it should be with zeal. So I anchored this whole study on a paper written by Lawrence Justice, pastor of Victory Baptist Church. I still have three copies up here if anybody's interested in his little article on this. And he lays out, and by the way, the title of this article is, "Should a Baptist Church Recognize Alien Baptism?" So should a Baptist church recognize alien baptism is the question. Lawrence Justice goes on to say, and I do want to add again, Lawrence Justice isn't just somebody. He's not just a pastor of another Baptist church. He's highly respected in our circles, highly respected by other Baptist pastors. And it's not that any one man guides our doctrine, but we do look for wisdom in the wisdom of others who have been in the faith a long time. And so that's why I am bringing up Lawrence Justice here. Anyway, he says this. He defined alien baptism this way. He said, quote, "To recognize alien baptism is to accept as a member of a Baptist church any person on the basis of the baptism which he received in the church of another denomination." And that's kind of an ambiguous phrase right now. What is another denomination? If someone says they come from a Baptist church, are they really Baptists just because somebody has the name? Or if they've dropped the name and they say, well, we are the Lord's church, and they don't use the name Baptist, are they of another denomination? So anyway, these are the issues, and we covered this last week. I just want to remind you, too, again, that I did a whole series called Our Baptist Heritage. It's what we've inherited from Baptists of the past. And if you remember that series, I went from the days of the New Testament right on up through the Reformation, right on up into about the 1800s, and that's about where I left off. And the reason for that is to show that there have been scriptural churches organized with baptized believers in them through the centuries, no matter what they were called. They had various names, such as Donatists and the Novatians and the Paulicians and the Albigenses and the Waldenses and the Lollards, and then finally Anabaptists. And in fact, at one time or another, all of these groups were called Anabaptists. Does anybody recall what the word Anabaptist means? Rebaptizers. Why were they called rebaptizers? Because that's what they did, right? They rebaptized those that came to them because they did not think the baptisms of their other denomination were scriptural. Yes, ma'am. Right. Yeah. Okay, good question. Okay, the question is, when do you become a Baptist? Do you become a Baptist when you get saved, or do you become a Baptist when you get baptized? And I would say you become a Baptist, and I want to address a couple other issues you brought up there, but I'll just say, to answer your question briefly, I believe you become a Baptist when you wholeheartedly agree with the doctrines of the Baptists. Okay, that's when you become a Baptist. However, let me make it very clear that someone does not have to be a Baptist to be eternally saved. I believe there are saints of God in every denomination out there. Even, and as hard as this is for me to believe, I still kind of believe it, even in the Catholic Church, I believe there may be a handful of few saved people. In fact, I remember I witnessed to a man once long ago, this is when I was in college, and he became saved, but he had been a Catholic, and he decided he was going to remain in the Catholic Church as a saved man and try to change the church. Now, I think that was a hopeless cause, and he probably is no longer in the Catholic Church, but at that time, he was trying to do that. He wanted to stay in it and reform it, so to speak. But there, let me just say one more thing, that I do not believe that because we are strict about doctrines such as baptism, that in all means that I don't believe that there are faithful Christian servants of God in these other denominations. I believe that. I believe that they're either just misinformed, uninformed, or sometimes it's emotional. You know, a lot of us have a hard time giving up the things of our past. If you grew up in a church that held to certain doctrines, and even if your mind comes to light on certain things, it's sometimes hard to give those up because that's where your friends and family are. And I recognize that's our humanity. So by being strict about this, I am not at all trying to disparage anybody. I just think we ought to reach for the highest standards. Okay, I won't go over everything I talked about last week on this. So we asked the question, what constitutes scriptural baptism? And Brother Justice laid out some things about this. And let me just go on to say that, there were four scriptural requirements. Okay, and we're going to talk about those a little bit more in a moment. I made a big emphasis last week about Romans 6, verses 3 through 5. In fact, I believe we ought to read that again. Romans 6, 3 through 5 is the clearest teaching in the New Testament on what baptism is all about. Of course, there are other passages that have to be taken into account. But, and I'm working with, this is not my Bible, so I'm working with a foreign Bible here. An alien Bible. But this one clearly lays out the word picture that baptism is. You know, baptism is preaching the gospel. That's why it's so important to do it right, because you want to preach the right gospel with it. And so we read in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" You notice the close association there with baptism and death. Therefore, verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So you see in that the word picture of a death, a burial, a resurrection. Jesus Christ died, was buried, and was resurrected. I showed you over in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul summarized the gospel by saying it's a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And of course, his point there is without the resurrection, the rest of it falls apart. The rest of it's meaningless. So the resurrection is highly important in this. But what we also see here is there is a likeness. There is a likeness when we're buried with him in baptism that we also walk in a newness of life. There is the gospel message that you've died to your old self and now you've awakened into a new life, the Christian life. And so, I won't spend a lot of time here because I did last week, but so baptism pictures, not only pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it also pictures the believer's own experience to now being dead to sin, as it speaks of in other places in the scriptures, buried with Christ, and in that burial with Christ, we become united to Christ. That word planted is an interesting word, if you'll study that sometime. Planted together has this idea of being united closely together with Christ. By the way, I didn't bring this up last week, but I'll just mention it briefly. I think it's 2 Corinthians 5, where it talks about how the people of Israel were baptized unto Moses. I forget the exact scripture. I think that's where it is. In the sea, it says they were baptized unto Moses in the sea. It means they were closely identified with Moses and united together with him in the covenant. So, and that's a picture as well of how we're united with Christ. But anyway, baptism pictures all these things. And we get a source of our doctrine here from Romans 6. I'll try to move quickly because I do want to spend time for just discussion. So we talked about the four requirements for scriptural baptism. I won't go into any detail, but we have the proper candidate, a saved person. We have the proper form or mode, sometimes it's called, and that is immersion. For it to be a scriptural baptism, it has to be immersion because it has to picture a death, burial, and resurrection. One premise of washing, of sprinkling and pouring is that it's just a washing. Some people think that it can be just a washing. Well, it's more than that. It's a death, burial, and resurrection. It has to be an immersion. Its proper design or purpose, it's to preach the gospel. It's to show forth the gospel message and the gospel message that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. And we will too. We do in a new life here, and we will in the resurrection to come. Again, I'm just briefly going over these from last week because I want to get to discussion time. Proper administrator. Now, this is the big hang-up. As most people who will call themselves Baptists will readily agree to the first three. But it's the fourth one here that's the real hang-up. Again, I'm not alone in this. In fact, I read some other Baptist writers of the past who all emphasized the proper administrator for a scriptural baptism. And in fact, this deserves so much attention, I've got its own slide for this. Let me just quote you first, again, from Lawrence Justice here. Baptism, to be valid, must involve the proper administrator, and the proper administrator is a local New Testament church. You notice he doesn't say the pastor of that church. He doesn't say a ordained priest. He doesn't say the man next door. You know, he doesn't say the proper administrator is a local New Testament congregation, if I can use that word. By the way, if you'll just substitute the word congregation everywhere where it says church, that clears up a lot of misunderstandings in the Bible. And if you'll study that, you'll see that the word behind that word church is a congregation. And in fact, one of my favorite guys from the past, Saints of God, was William Tyndale, William Tyndale, if you'll recall from our Baptist Heritage series, he's the first to have translated an English Bible directly from the Hebrew and the Greek directly into English. Now, prior to that, there were translations, but they had all gone through the Latin. But he took it directly from Hebrew and Greek into English. Every single time he translated that Greek word for church, he translated it congregation. And that's because he had no biases towards a universal church that the Protestants and the Catholics had. So baptism to be valid must have the proper administrator. A proper administrator is a local New Testament church or congregation. It's a congregation. We covered this last week. I won't go into. We covered the Great Commission. The Great Commission, many times people think, was given to the universal church. Some people say, no, it was given to the apostles as individuals. Well, if it was given to the apostles as individuals, it would have died out with the apostles. But the Great Commission continues on. It was given to the apostles as a congregation. They are the first church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, as it speaks of. So, the commission was given to the church and is carried on by the churches throughout the days now of the New Testament age. So we, as a New Testament Baptist church, have inherited a legacy from New Testament churches of the past. And I mentioned at the beginning of this discussion this morning that we were called by many names, but finally the final name that kind of stuck and encompassed everything about Baptists of the past was the name Anabaptist. And eventually, of course, which meant rebaptizers. And eventually the Anna was dropped and we were just simply called Baptists. We didn't choose that name ourselves. That's what our enemies called us, those who opposed us. And by the way, you know, we live in a peaceful land today, and I thank God every day we do. I thank God we can have religious freedom in this land. We can live peacefully with all the other religions of this land, except for perhaps the one that bothers us all the time with terrorism. But in any case, I'm glad of that. But you know, in days past, if you go look in the past, Baptists have been persecuted over and over and over again throughout the ages. Thankfully, we live in a day and time where that's not happening. It could always change. But anyway, New Testament churches have existed through the ages, and we hopefully are carrying on that same work. So any baptism, alien baptism is any baptism that does not meet the four scriptural standards. Proper candidate, proper form, proper design, proper administrator. So I wanted to talk, this is new, this is something we didn't talk about last week, but I did want to talk a little bit more about the baptism of John. Brother Ron did an excellent job starting into the baptism of John last week. I believe you're continuing in Matthew on the baptism of John. But let's look at Mark 11, a parallel passage. And Mark 11, verse 30 through 33. The question was asked, this is by the, I believe, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they want to know, by what authority was Jesus doing the same things he was doing, What authority do you have, Jesus? And notice in verse 30, Jesus turned it around on them, and he asked them a question to deflect what they were asking him. And he said this, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" The baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? You see, by asking that question of them, he was really answering their question about where did he get his authority. And notice what they thought in themselves in verse 31. And they reasoned within themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people. For all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed." So, you see, if they admitted that John's authority came from heaven, they would be disobedient to that authority. But if they said of men, they feared the people, why was that? Why would they fear the people? If they say, oh, John's baptism, it's meaningless. It's not from heaven. It's just of men. It's just John himself out there doing his crazy thing. Why would they fear the people? They thought he was a prophet. And they thought his baptism was from heaven. They thought it was authoritative, legitimate baptism. Okay. And verse 33 says, and they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell. You see, they wouldn't answer the question. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. What authority was Jesus doing the things he did? God the Father's authority, right? So the point is, authority is very important when it comes to doing things for God. It must be have the authority of God behind it. John's baptism had the authority of God behind it. We read in another verse, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was sent from God. He had the authority. So the source of the authority for John's baptism, it's obvious. He had the authority from God himself, and Jesus submitted himself in his baptism to this God-ordained authority. Even though, as Ron pointed out last week, Jesus had no need for repentance. Remember, part of the message of John's baptism was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus didn't need to repent, but Jesus still, to fulfill all righteousness, submitted himself to that authority. I believe it's so he could be a member of that first church. He was a foundational member of the church at Jerusalem with the 12 apostles initially. Well, and it became 11 apostles. He being the chief cornerstone, and the apostles are the foundation of the church. It was right and necessary for the first members of that first New Testament church to be baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:16 and 17 says that he was approved of by God the Father. Quote, and Jesus, when he was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That was God's blessing, his speaking well of what Jesus had done there that day. So he was approved of by God the Father as well. So we started this last week talking about disqualified administrators, and I need to get to this quickly here. So obviously any individual not authorized by a local New Testament church, a freelancer, somebody can't just go out there and just start baptizing. It means nothing. I talked about that some last week. How about a church that is not recognized by Jesus Christ himself? Let's just, for an extreme example, choose a cult. A cult who doesn't even believe in the Trinity. Does anything they do come under the authority of God himself? No, it's always a question of authority, right? So there are some easy ones to choose from, but it gets harder because there are legitimately good people out there, Christian people, people who God has used in certain ways that belong to denominations that maybe we don't recognize as having authority. I have up here this partial quote from Lawrence Justice again. He says, we Baptists believe that the baptisms of other denominations are null and void. I mentioned last week the church at Ephesus had been a scriptural New Testament church, and yet they were in danger of losing their authority. Jesus said he had something against them. They had left their first love, and that he was going to remove their candlestick. So that's the idea of the candlestick being removed, is the authority behind the church is removed. And then it just becomes a man-made organization. It just becomes an organization of men, by men, for man's purposes. It no longer is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I started bringing up other examples of congregations or denominations which would be excluded from being a qualified administrator. such as those that believe in salvation by works. Now, take I'm not that familiar with other denominations. I've been a Baptist now for 30 years, so I kind of lost track of other denominations. But who are the Campbellites? Are they Church of Christ? Okay, the Campbellites, Church of Christ. They baptize by immersion, am I right? They baptize believers? No, because I think they say you get saved in the water, right? So are they a qualified administrator? They're violating one of the scriptural principles. Superficially, they can look like a Baptist church, can't they? They don't believe in the Trinity? I wasn't aware of that. Okay. Oh, yeah. And I would say once you start to go off on the basic doctrines like baptism, you're going to be much more prone to other errors. You're going to just continue to roll away from the truth. Yeah, yeah. Let me just repeat a couple things you said for the recording. But they believe you have to be baptized to be saved. That automatically, in my mind, disqualifies them as a church we could accept baptisms from. That's salvation by works. Automatically disqualifies Baptists because you have to be saved before you can be baptized, according to the scriptures. I did want to say one more thing. Oh, cult. I have been called a cultist because of believing in the doctrines I'm talking about right here this morning. I don't believe this. You know, it depends on somebody's definition of a cult. But I think if you stick with the scriptures, you can't possibly be in a cult. Right?
Well, I think that cults also, they want you to listen to them, what they got to say. But they really don't want to hear what you got to say or what you believe.
And that's most people, though. Most people have their minds made up and they're not going to listen. That's true of a lot of people. That would probably be true of me. Although I hope I'm open enough, minded enough to listen to an argument, a logical, reasoned argument. Yeah. Let's move on because I do want to talk just a little bit more about this issue, particularly with regards to the kind of baptisms we will receive in this church. Okay. I don't have this in my notes. I didn't expect to bring this up, but I'll just say, for years, when we had someone present themselves for membership at our church, we would take them in one of three ways. We would either baptize them because they were not baptized. We would, if they were a member in good standing at another Baptist church somewhere and they came to us, we would ask for a letter from that other church saying, is this member in good standing at your church? Were they legitimately baptized? And so we would request a letter, and somebody could come to us by letter. And then in a few rare cases, we might take someone just on their own statement of faith, that yes, I was a member of Umpty Frats Baptist Church in North Carolina that had existed for 100 years, and I was baptized there, but that church burned to the ground and the members scattered everywhere else, and so I can't prove my baptism, but I was baptized in the same scriptural way that you guys do here. And we could, on occasion, take people on that standard. So those, I believe, are three legitimate ways to take someone. But if we know about the church where the person's coming from, then we shouldn't just take their statement. We should at least write a letter and find out if they're a member in good standing with that church. Because what if they're an excluded member of that church? What if they've been disciplined because they were living in open adultery in the church? Okay? And the church said, you know what? You can't be a member here anymore. You're sinning in a very open way that's bringing discredit to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have been excluded from our membership. Well, we shouldn't accept somebody like that unless they're willing to repent and then find out when were you saved and then find out whether we have to baptize them again or not. I kind of bring that together because it came to my mind at this moment. But does anybody else recall that that was the standard way? Brother Jack, you've been around a long time. I don't mean that. I mean that in a wonderful way. You have a lot of wisdom. You've seen a lot of things. Is that not the standard practice of Baptists through the years? He took us members on one of those three ways. And so anyone who came to us from a group, though, that we did not recognize as a Baptist church, what would we do? We'd baptize them, right? And which most people will call rebaptism, but in our mind, really, it would be the first baptism. By the way, okay, what about a church that teaches that a believer can lose his salvation? Okay, so would we accept that kind of baptism or not? Okay. Yes, it would, in my mind, yes. Salvation by works, isn't it? What about an evangelical group where the original members who formed that organization, which they call themselves a church, but they themselves were not baptized by a scriptural church? What about just an evangelical church, we'll call it? They're a congregation, they meet together, but they don't have Baptist baptism. Should we receive their baptisms? No, we couldn't, could we? What about a congregation who call themselves Baptist, but they preach a universal invisible church? No? And why is that?
They're Armenian.
Oh, well, many of them are Armenian, yeah, in their doctrines of grace, but there's no authority. There was no authority there. They're not looking even for the authority coming from the New Testament. They're looking for authority from the universal invisible church. By the way, the word Catholic means universal. Everybody aware of that? So when the Catholic Church developed over time, they said, we are the universal church. We are Christ's church on earth, and we are universal, meaning we are worldwide. Any member of our church, no matter where they live, no matter where they are a member of our congregation, our church, which to them is more than a congregation. It really means their organization. So then the Protestants, when they came along, they said, well, we don't believe that, but we believe in a invisible universal church, a worldwide invisible entity. So by definition, that's Catholic as well. That's Catholic with a small c. That's what the word universal and Catholic means. So can you see a problem there? Is there a problem with that? Yeah. That's unlike our church doctrine, is it not? That's a different definition of even what the church is, according to the New Testament. A congregation, by the way, by definition, has to be local. It has to be in a locality. Because if I'm here, or say you're here, and I'm, well, this is a bad example. Let me think of a better example. Say Christian believer Tom is 1,000 miles away from here. He's never met us. We don't know anything about him. Is he a member of this congregation? Is he a member of this church? No, because he's not even here congregating with us. He's never has congregated with us. We don't even know who he is. Yes, go ahead. And that's not right. This is an issue we need to clear up, because we've had members here, and sometimes they have to move for whatever reason, and we do not automatically exclude them from our membership. because they keep in contact, and they were part of our congregation. If they come back into town, they usually meet with us. But ultimately, if they join another church somewhere, they really don't belong in this church anymore, do they? We really should take them off the rolls, and they should let us know that they've joined somewhere else. That's one of the purposes of the letter as well, that lets that other church know this person left and joined this other church. Let me try to hurry along here just a bit. Anyway, one of the great dangers, I believe, of the universal church concept is that it leads to an ecumenical movement. Everybody know what ecumenical means? I think it means worldwide or something along that line. Anyway, it's the idea of consolidating all Christians together under a single universal authority. That's a great danger. That is going to be the church of the Antichrist. And the universal church doctrine lends itself to that. I'm not saying everybody who holds that is going to be joining the church of the Antichrist. I'm not saying that. But if you hold to church doctrine the way we do, it prevents just that sort of thing. It prevents this ecumenical movement from moving forward. There are those out there, if you'll hear about them, the ecumenical movement. They want to get all churches, once again, Catholic, Protestants, Church of England, even I think Muslims in some cases, get them all under one universal authority. The Church of the Antichrist is going to be like that. So Baptists, by whatever name they have been called in the past, have always resisted this tendency. The ecumenical movement will be the driving force toward unifying all religions into one of the two beasts of Revelation. One of those beasts is political and the other beast is religious. The reformers of the 16th century never renounced their Catholic baptism. Any congregation today that claims that their roots come from the Reformation have not renounced their Roman Catholic origin. True Baptists, that is, scriptural congregations of the past, have always been separate from both the Catholics and the Protestants. That was the whole Baptist Heritage History series, was about that, how there have been scriptural New Testament churches existing outside of the Catholic Church, outside of the Protestant churches, all through the centuries, culminating into today. If you weren't here for that, or if you've forgotten a lot of it, listen to it, and I might even reteach parts of it. In fact, I even said to myself here, perhaps I need to review our whole Baptist Heritage series again, because this issue should have been kind of solved for us with that. So, I've got some Baptist statements here that I don't have time to read, but these are Baptists of the past. I'll just read you briefly what's on the screen. By the way, this is not new doctrine. There was a movement called Landmarkism in the 1800s. People said, oh, this is a new movement. No, the people behind what was called Landmarkism, and the reason it was called that was they borrowed a scripture verse that says, remove not the landmark which thy fathers have set. A landmark was a marker that delineated property. It was a dividing line. And J.R. Graves and others were saying, don't remove the landmark, because when you remove the landmark, you have open borders. And it was meant to protect property in Israel's day, but his point was this: if we remove the doctrines of the New Testament church, if we start to accept alien baptism, then the marker has been removed. And now you've got a borderless society. So they didn't originate with them. They were just trying to renew it among Baptists. The American Baptist Association said the church is always a local, visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers. They didn't believe in a universal church. The ABA also said that the Great Commission was given to New Testament churches only, not apostles, not to all Christians. The ABA also says scriptural baptism, and the reason I'm quoting the ABA and the BMA and others here is because I'm saying this isn't just us. This is what Baptists have believed for a long, long time. It's only really in maybe the last 30 years that they've forsaken it. Scriptural baptism administered by the authority of a New Testament church. That's the key phrase. The BMA said this: a New Testament church is a local congregation, not a universal, invisible entity. I was going to say something about the autonomy and perpetuity of the church. I have some great quotes. But both ordinances must be administered by the authority of a New Testament church. The authority lies in the New Testament church because the authority behind the church, the head of every scriptural congregation, is Christ Jesus himself. The authority is from heaven. It's not. It doesn't belong to us. It's from heaven. It's just like John's baptism. It wasn't his. It was the authority given to him by heaven to baptize in that day. So, again, I've run out of time. I wish I could quote these quotes I've got here, but I did want to show you this real quick. This is a slide that I had from our Baptist Heritage Series, and it just shows you the various names of the various groups that were scriptural churches through the ages, and they started in Jerusalem with the first church, with the Lord Jesus Christ as a member, the chief cornerstone, and it spread in all directions. But we don't really know what happened, went out to the east very much, but there was a group that went north to Antioch. Remember, the missionaries went out from Antioch. In the first century, there were Christian people up here in the Armenian area. They were finally known as the Paulicians. They were there for centuries until they were pushed out. In fact, I believe the last groups of them were killed in this last Middle East wars. And they were pushed to the west, and they mainly ended up in Switzerland and southern France. They became the Albigenses and the Waldenses. To the African continent, you had the Donatists. I don't have up here, but you had the Novatians as well. These people were strongly anti-Catholic scriptural congregations. If you read about the Donatists, to this day, the Catholics still talk about the Donatists. I've been called a Donatist by a Catholic. That's how much they know about them. And but anyway, they were finally all killed, either by the Muslims or by the Catholics. But then you had the heart of the gospel up in Europe here, and you had various groups, like maybe the Hussites. Many were just called Anabaptists. They didn't take on any other name but Anabaptists. But this group, the Lollards in England, the Lollards, the Anabaptists, and the Albigenses, by the way, this had belonged to England at one time, this part of France. The Albigenses came by the sea and went up to England as well. And all these groups were there when the Reformation kicked off. And the Reformation gave them freedom they never had until the Protestants didn't like what they were saying, and even the Protestants persecuted them. And then eventually they started coming to our shores here in America because they were being persecuted in Europe. Well, I'm going to give you just a couple minutes because we do need to close, but does anybody have something final they want to say? Either by way of a question or by way of a comment or... What do you think? Okay. If a church says they're from the Reformation, from the Protestants...
You haven't denied the Catholic baptism through the history.
You haven't really denied Catholic baptism, right. So they're not really Baptists like us. Brother Jack.
There are some that call themselves Reformed Baptists.
Yes. Reformed Baptists. What does that tell us?
They don't know the truth.
They got a lot of truth. But they may not have all the truth. I was in member of a Reformed Baptist church at one time before I came to our kind of Baptist, and I got rebaptized. I was baptized in a Reformed Baptist church, and I got rebaptized in our kind of Baptist churches. And Janine, too, is for that matter. And they believe the doctrines of grace wholeheartedly. We can fellowship around that all day long. But on the church doctrine, they do believe they're universal church, and they came out of the Protestant Reformation. And that's why they use that term Reformed, not so much for the Reformation, but for the doctrines of the Reformation, like Calvinism and such. So a good point, Brother Jack. I'm glad you brought that up. So should we accept their baptism? No. Yes, sir.
Most Protestants do baptize infants.
But that's an easy one, right? We're not going to take an infant baptism. That does exclude most. But say they're a Reformed Baptist. They have the right mode, they have the right candidate, they have the right message, but do they have the right administrator? If they don't have the right administrator, they really don't have authority from heaven to baptize. Therefore, we should not accept that. Again, this is not something to be arrogant about. By God's grace, we are all here today. By God's grace, He has led us on our journey. I pray that everybody will be led closer and closer to the truth. One day when we're all in heaven, we will all believe it all correct. But until that day comes, let us earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, if we can, as much as we can. Okay, let's pray.